As we look into Holy Scripture, let us read from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. We want to begin, by God's grace, a journey today through this Epistle to the Colossians. We will be here for many weeks, several months, certainly, by God's grace and with God's good favor. The Lord is pleased to teach his people through letters, correspondence, or as it is called in Scripture, epistles. That's just the Greek word for a letter. Many of these letters were written by the Apostle Paul, written to churches, sometimes individuals, but most of them written to churches, churches with problems. Usually it was some problem or threat or danger that occasioned the writing of a letter from the apostle. Now, every church has its problems. Every church needs its letter. We have in Revelation seven shorter letters written to some of the churches that were neighboring the city of Colossae. This is the Lord's method of teaching us doctrine. When we think of the doctrine or the doctrines of the Christian faith, certainly all of Scripture is relevant, but we especially look to these epistles or letters where the teaching is given in a concentrated way and in a didactic way, in a teaching way. Certainly we learn much from the history, the biography, the poetry, and all of it is God's method of instruction, but especially in terms of doctrine and laying out the principles of doctrine, we look to books like Colossians. These epistles form a very small portion, just volume-wise, of the whole Scripture. But the teaching is concentrated. It is packed tightly and must be unpacked and Scripture compared with Scripture. And so today let's just introduce this letter, and we will first consider Colossae, the city. If you enjoy geography, then you can look at your map and see that Colossae was a city located about 100 miles inland east of Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coast of Asia Minor, and we might think of it as something of a gateway to the west. Well, Colossae is located just about 100 miles inland east of Ephesus in a region that was formerly known as Phrygia, that came to be simply the greater area known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Colossae had once been part of a triad of great cities in the river valley of the river Lycus, Lycus. The other cities in the triad being Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, sometime before the New Testament times, before the first century, a Roman highway had been rerouted and had bypassed Colossae, but passed through Laodicea and Hierapolis. And that kind of thing happens today. If an interstate or a new highway goes in and bypasses your city, you're going to become a ghost town eventually, for the most part. That's what happened to Colossae. By the time this letter was written, Colossae was a diminishing city. It had fallen from its position of equality with the other two great cities that were just a couple of miles away. We find these cities mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, for I bear him record, that is Epaphras, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Evidently, there's a church in both of those cities. We know there was one in Laodicea from the book of Revelation, probably one in Hierapolis as well. We're told that today visitors can see some of the ruins of Laodicea and Hierapolis, but there are no ruins of Colossae. It completely became a ghost town, it seems. No one is even sure exactly where the city, or exactly what part of the valley there where the city was. They cannot find it today. Historians furthermore tell us that in the first century there was a large, thriving Jewish contingent in these cities, in this river valley. They had migrated there from Palestine because of the opportunity for business. Wool production was a big interest that they were involved in, among other things. One writer says that so many Jews came to the area, that is the area of these three cities, that the stricter Jews of Palestine lamented the number of Jews who left the rigors of their ancestral Palestine for the, quote, wines and baths of Phrygia. Among other things, there were hot springs there in Hierapolis and Laodicea, and you remember the Lord speaks in the book of Revelation of the lukewarm water and so forth that he would spew out of his mouth. I suppose that hot springs have always drawn a rather diverse group of people. So there's something about Colossae, the city. There were some unusual geographical formations, lava, rock, and if my memory serves me correctly, some limestone formations that were quite picturesque. And of course, the river valley was conducive to grasslands for raising the sheep and so forth. Now, let's talk about the origin of the church at Colossae. This is the most likely scenario, taking the bits and pieces that we get in reading the New Testament and kind of trying to put it all together and connect the dots and not let imagination run too wild. But it is likely that this church was founded during Paul's stay at Ephesus, described in Acts 19. Let's turn there and read that together. Acts chapter 19. In the first part of the chapter, Paul deals with these men that had been somewhat removed disciples of John. They were baptized, and it says then that there in verse 8 in Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So here is a period of in excess of 2 years in which Paul is in Ephesus. Now, that was about 100 miles from these cities of the river valley. This would be around 54 to 56 AD. This is during Paul's third and final missionary journey that is recorded in the book of Acts. While Paul was preaching in the school of Tyrannus every day in Ephesus, probably 2 visitors from Colossae heard Paul, and the Lord wrought marvelously in them, and they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These 2 men were Epaphras and Philemon. We know that Epaphras was originally from Colossae because it says in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, or literally, who is of you. Colossae evidently was his hometown. And Paul knew these 2 men personally through their travel and their visit and their conversion there in Ephesus. He never went to Colossae himself, as he says in chapter 1, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. What Paul had was hearsay concerning Colossae. He'd never been there himself. Again in chapter 2, verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So though Paul knew some individuals there in the church in Colossae, he had not been there personally himself. Well, probably when Epaphras and Philemon returned to Colossae, they were instrumental in founding a church there. And Paul enjoyed a close bond with that church through the friendship with these men. We know that Epaphras particularly was the pastor or leader in that church, according to verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. The believers in Colossae had heard the gospel from this man, Epaphras, who had evidently heard it from Paul himself. Now, hold your place here in Colossians and go over to Philemon, because there's quite a bit of material here in Philemon that sheds light on Colossae. The house of Philemon was the place where the church met. Philemon is right before Hebrews. It says in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. And the thy there is Philemon personally, individually. The church was in his house. Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus were evidently closely related. And it is suggested that Apphia may have been the wife of Philemon, and that Archippus may well have been their son. Archippus is mentioned in Philippians 4:9. I'm sorry, Colossians 4:9. Colossians 4:9. Well, no, I still got it wrong. That's Onesimus. Archippus is in chapter 4 and verse 17. Yes. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, evidently, while Epaphras was away on the journey to Rome to visit Paul in prison, the one who was in charge of ministering to the congregation the word of the Lord was this Archippus, who is a close connection with and possibly a family member also of Philemon, according to Philemon verse 2. Also, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, of course, there is the mention of Onesimus, and Onesimus being the runaway slave of Philemon. He's mentioned in Philemon verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And in verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, as a brother, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. We also have a mention of Epaphras in both of these letters in Colossians 4:12. For example, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, and so on. And in Philemon and verse 23, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, Epaphras was visiting Paul in prison, and Paul therefore calls him a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So we see something here of some of the people and their very names and the interaction involved and even the place where they met for worship. The church at Colossae was composed largely of Gentiles, according to chapter 1, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then in chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So this gives us an idea of the composition of the church at Colossae. Like most of the churches of the New Testament, probably some Jewish members or members from a Jewish background, but mostly Gentiles. Now let's consider the occasion and the purpose of this letter. As we read the book of Acts, we see three distinct journeys that Paul made. And there in chapter 19, where we read earlier, he's on the third journey. Your maps will show a fourth journey, which was the voyage to Rome. Of course, he's a prisoner at that point. Paul finished the third journey, returned to Palestine, arrived at Jerusalem bringing alms for the needy saints that he had collected from churches in other parts of the Roman Empire throughout his travels. While he was there in Jerusalem, you're familiar with the story recorded in the book of Acts that's given to us in quite a bit of detail. He was falsely accused of desecrating the temple. He was arrested. His life was nearly taken. The Roman soldiers came and delivered him from death there at the hands of the Jews in that mob. There was kind of an informal inquest. Then we read of a plot to assassinate Paul in Jerusalem by the Jews. We read how that he was whisked under heavy guard to Caesarea on the coast for his own safety, where after 2 years awaiting official trial, he finally, in his trial, appeals to Caesar to have his case heard, not back in Jerusalem, where he would certainly be assassinated, but for his case to be heard at Rome. And then comes the journey to Rome, the voyage, that dangerous voyage. Took several months because of the shipwreck, and they had to wait on the island for another ship to come along, and so on. And as the book of Acts closes, we see Paul, having arrived at Rome, detained as a prisoner for yet another 2 years. And this brings us to about 62 or 63 A.D. We know from other material and sources that he was then released for a shorter period of time, another 2 or 3 years, imprisoned again for the second time at Rome. And it was then that he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And he was never released from that second Roman imprisonment, not alive anyway. It was there that he died as a martyr, no doubt beheaded under the sword of Nero. Now, it was during Paul's first Roman imprisonment that Colossians and three other letters were written. Those letters are Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. He makes several references here to the fact that he's a prisoner in verse 3 of chapter 1. No, in verse 3 of chapter 4. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And then verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. If you've read the New Testament much at all, you know that Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel, very similar in their structure and in their subject matter. We might think of these two prison epistles as twin epistles, but they are not identical twins, just twins. There are unique emphases in each letter, and of course Colossians is a bit shorter. Now, there was a heresy that had begun to threaten the church at Colossae. Remember that this church was only 6 or 7 years old. They'd had some time to learn and stabilize and grow in grace and knowledge, but they are, relatively speaking, a young church. When difficulties arose, Epaphras naturally heads to Rome to seek out Paul in prison, to get his input and to receive counsel from him. Need I say that it is wise for ministers to seek counsel from more experienced men? It's a pity that we don't have inspired apostles around to go and pick their brains about things. I still have a few older ones that I can go and talk to. I'm thankful for them. Hope they stick around a long time. Epaphras finds Paul in prison in Rome, and he brings Paul some good news. And Paul addresses the good news, the good reports from Colossae there in chapter 1. Epaphras also brings reports of some problems, some subversive doctrines that threatened the church at Colossae and perhaps had made some inroads there. Epaphras was very burdened and troubled about this. And that's probably what Paul is referring to when he says in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Well, as Paul hears the report from Epaphras and hears of some of the dangers and problems there, he writes a letter addressing these issues. This letter is hand-carried. He didn't have, airmail. By one named Tychicus, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Why Epaphras didn't carry the letter back, we can only surmise. Perhaps he was not returning as quickly, and in eagerness to get this letter into the hands of the Colossians, when they send Tychicus or find that he is heading that way, then they give him the letter to deliver as soon as possible. And you can just imagine the burden on the heart of Paul as he dictates this letter. Evidently, he did dictate. He would sign his own name in his own hand at the end, as he says in chapter 4, verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. What is verse 18 in our verse divisions is the portion actually handwritten by Paul. The rest of it probably dictated. Paul's burden, we can surely imagine, as he writes this letter, he cannot help but wonder what will become of the saints in Colossae. What will become of the church in Colossae? Will it survive? Will this letter that I've written them be a safeguard to them to keep them in sound in the faith? No doubt Paul, if he could, would have come out of those chains in Rome and gotten on the first ship and headed to Ephesus and run the 100 miles on foot to Colossae, if he could. He would love to be there personally so that he could give them more than just a letter. But the Lord did not see fit to allow that. And that, I say, is for our benefit. For if Paul had been able to be personally present in Colossae, then we would not have this wonderful letter, short but very intense and very doctrinally rich, to read and reread and study. And the saints of the last 2,000 years would have not had the benefit and the edification from this letter that was providentially written. Now, beloved, if you find yourself in prison and having to write letters, don't fret. Don't be angry. See the hand of God in your imprisonments. See the hand of God in your disappointments. See the hand of God in your frustrations, in the hindrances, in the obstacles. God has a wise purpose in it all. He has a wise, gracious master plan in the imprisonments and all of the dark providences and disappointments that we experience. In this letter to the Colossians, we learn more than anywhere else in Scripture of the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and as the head of His church. That is the peculiar emphasis of this letter. It seems that in all the other letters, Paul can assume that the readers are instructed and sound in their understanding of the person of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. Here in this letter, he doesn't take it for granted. He spells it out. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is the special, peculiar emphasis of this letter. When we need to address Christology, where do we go? We go to two places. We go to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and we go to Colossians, especially chapter 1, but also chapter 2. And so, though Colossae was the smallest city to which the inspired apostle addressed a letter. Nevertheless, he wrote to them the very heights of the doctrine of Christ. Now that leads us to consider one more thing, and that is, what exactly was this heresy being taught at Colossae? Well, it's difficult to define, and the only thing that anybody has to go on is the internal evidence of the letter. The things that Paul addresses, and the things that he addresses over and over, and even some of the vocabulary that he uses and so on, enables us to sort of put together this composite sketch of what was being taught and what was influencing some of the believers there in Colossae. It seems to have been a mixture of Jewish and pagan teachings. One writer says this: free-thinking Judaism of the dispersion and the speculative ideas of Greek mystery religion are in close contact here in Colossae and really throughout Asia Minor. Out of this interchange and fusion comes a syncretism which is both theologically novel and ethically conditioned. Now, by theologically novel, he means it was something new and it had not sprung up anywhere else, as far as we can tell. Paul addresses things here that he does not address exactly in other letters. So this was something new that was just gaining ground and getting started, and it was dangerous for the church there in Colossae. It was ethically conditioned in that they made these very extra severe demands of touch not, taste not, handle not, and so forth. Now, let's just look at the main elements that Paul addresses here. There was, at least in part, Judaistic ceremonialism. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Again, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Again, in chapter 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul addresses the portion of this heresy that wanted to enforce the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And he says this is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 2. He says these are all just shadows. But the real thing, the thing that casts the shadow, is Christ. The body is of Christ. There was, of course, pagan philosophy in this new cult that was arising in this part of the world. In chapter 2, verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says in verses 8 and 9, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's the various aspects of false philosophy as opposed to and in contrast to the authority and all sufficiency of Christ, who, according to chapter 2, verse 3, or in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We read a moment ago this reference to the worshiping of angels in verse 18. This again is something from the pagan influence in this cult. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels of all things. Also chapter 1 verse 16. By Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We don't worship these created things. We don't worship angels. We worship Christ, who is the creator of them and of all things. And there was what is called asceticism. That is this harsh treatment of the body in order to subdue sins. He describes that in chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Christ is the answer to the problems of the flesh, as he lays out here in chapter 3. Set your affection on things above, verse 2. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And in that whole passage there where he talks about putting off and putting on, Christ is the answer, not man-made asceticism. Now this cult promised a deeper knowledge. It seems to have been a foreshadowing of full-blown Gnosticism that developed a couple of hundred years later. Inasmuch as it embraced dualism as a philosophy. Dualism is simply that spirit is good, matter is evil. Now, that creates a huge problem when you come to deal with the origin of things. If God is spirit and good and pure, or in the pagan mind, gods, then how could he create? If all material is evil, then there is a contradiction. Well, the answer, the Gnostic answer to that problem was that God or gods employed many surrogates, emanations as they're called, to complete creation. In other words, God created a being, and that being created another being. And that being created another being. And you finally get enough stages removed from the pure spirit of God that matter can be created without it tainting God, the original. And in the mind, in the Gnostic mind, Christ was but one of these emanations in the long chain of origins. And that seems to be what Paul addresses here in chapter 1 especially. that He created all things. By Him all things consist. And of course, the very person of Jesus Christ is a problem to dualistic philosophy. How could God, the perfect Spirit, be manifest in the flesh, which is evil of itself? It's a contradiction. And so they taught, though some of them tried to hold a higher view of Christ, they still said He was not really man. He was just a phantom. Some went so far as to say that when He walked, He didn't leave any footprints because He didn't have a real body. He was just a spirit, a phantom. They promised deeper knowledge of things, and they promised a more full life. And so we find Paul repeatedly speaking here of how that Christ is the fullness and how that believers are full and complete in Him. You say, is Colossians relevant to us today? I hope you see how much it is. We deal to this day with these same philosophies. There's nothing new under the sun. Let me just quote a paragraph written probably a good 50 years ago by an Anglican bishop. Now, keep in mind, this is an Anglican bishop writing, but what he says here is worth hearing. One thing is quite clear. The false teachers came in with the claim that they would complete and perfect the simple and elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced by Paul and his friends. This is what the false teachers always do. They say, "What you have is quite all right and a good foundation for faith. Now let us just finish it off for you, and you really will be Christians." Of course, this is what happened in the churches of Galatia. But now listen to what this man says. In our tragically divided state today, and he's referring to the Anglicanism, 50 or 60 years ago, exactly the same thing can happen in the younger churches. Though being rather politer than the apostle, we shall probably talk of Christians of other communions rather than of false teachers. In many areas where Protestant missions have been at work, Roman Catholic missionaries have later come in and set themselves to complete the imperfect Christianity of the Protestant converts. Where older churches have been at work, Christians of the Pentecostal groups have come in and assured the converts that unless they speak with tongues, they can have no assurance that they have received the Holy Spirit. Anglicans have been known, and this is an Anglican writer, and he's finding fault with his own party. Anglicans have been known to convey the blessings of episcopacy to those who thought that they were getting on very nicely without them. All this is very sad, but it may help us to realize that we are not really so far from the New Testament and its problems. So I hope you see how very relevant the epistle to the Colossians is, even to our situation today in various respects. So let me try to wrap this all up. The result of this so-called Colossian heresy was a denial of Christ as Creator and Redeemer. A denial not perhaps as bold as that infected the churches of Galatia, to whom Paul addressed his most severe letter, but as Mr. Machen says, probably the Colossian errorists did not directly attack the supremacy of Christ, neither did those who afterwards introduced saint worship into the church. But in both cases, the effect was to rob Christ of his rightful place in Christian devotion. And so this is always the ultimate result or effect of any philosophy, any new cult that comes along. It is a denial of Christ. And so Paul lays out this certain and crystal clear Christology in this letter and shows some of the practical outworkings of it. We'll try to give just a brief outline of the book next time and then begin in the exposition. Let me just summarize everything this way. We must always be on guard, for human reasoning, as opposed to divine revelation. Now, God has given us minds with which to reason, but we are not to reason unguided by revelation. We are not left to invent our own philosophies. We must always be on guard against the current of modernity carrying us along, being swept along by it. Beloved, the changes in professing Christianity in my lifetime, in my generation, have been so profound and far-reaching that we must be very vigilant not to be swept along with it and swept over the falls to the rocks below. Let us appreciate what we have in Christ. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. That's the answer. Recognize what you have in Christ. Don't be fascinated by the novelty and what appears to offer deeper knowledge. Listen, the knowledge we need that's deeper is in the book. And our forefathers 200-400 years ago had it. That's what we need to pursue. Let us keep focused on Christ.